You're listening to the Revolution Church Podcast. To learn more, including our gathering times in Crossville, Tennessee, visit us at crossvillerevolution.com.
Who's excited to be here today? Come on, y'all. Let's give Jesus a hand. Let's go. Man, it's good to see y'all today. I'm so glad y'all are here. That song we sang was very appropriate. What were some of the lyrics? Rain came, wind blew. Very appropriate for walking in from the parking lot today. Can I get a good amen, y'all? So, hey, before we get into our sermon series, just a few announcements for you by way of preface. Number one, in the month of October, we did a diaper drop with you guys. And you guys know how we do when we do these things. We don't get pushy. We don't try to be like a used car salesman whenever we're asking you guys to give extra. Not that there's anything wrong with used car salesmen. If you're a used car salesman in here, we love you, okay? So, y'all are awesome. We're glad you're here and we love you. But we just let y'all know the need, and then you guys are always so incredibly generous. Last month, the month of October, for our CPS ministry, our Child Protective Services ministry, we had a goal to raise $5,000 so that we could buy diapers, about 10,000, 12,000 diapers from a pro-life diaper company. We blew that out of the water. We raised $17,453 last month, y'all. Is that not awesome? I just want to thank you guys so much for your generosity, and just, you know, every time we need something done or we do something again, we just try to be transparent, and you guys are always so incredibly generous. If you gave a quarter to that or you gave $100 to it, just know that that is not going to go wasted. It's going to go towards helping these kids. Pure and undefiled religion is taking care of widows and orphans. Amen, y'all? And so thank you guys so much for that. Secondly, I want to ask you to continue to keep praying for the overflow that we are in the process of planning. We're calling it a movie theater venue. It's not going to be an overflow in the traditional sense like you're thinking of. If you just look around in here right now, we're pretty packed out. There's not a lot of empty seats, and this is on a rainy day, y'all, okay? So we know we've got to reach more people, and so we're going to be planning that movie theater venue. We're doing a lot of planning right now, doing some hiring, buying some things that we need for it to upgrade some things in Theater 10. And I've already had some of you guys come to me and say, hey, I think I could be a part of that movie theater venue, because long story short, it's like building a whole new church over there. We're going to need greeters. We're going to need ushers. We're going to need a tech team. We're going to need all kinds of different things. And so if you pray about it for us and you feel like God's leading you to be a part of it, please let us know. We would love. I had one couple last week send me a message and say, hey, I think we could give our seats up and we could go to the movie theater venue so that a visitor could come to the live venue if it's too packed. And so stuff like that, man, we know it's a sacrifice, but we just really appreciate if you pray about that to be a part of it. And also, thirdly, I want to give you just a little teaser about what's coming up. If you're anything like me, Halloween was Friday, and on Halloween, that marks the day that we put our Christmas tree up. So it is officially Christmas season in the Cardwell household. Yeah, baby, it's Christmas season. Thanksgiving. What's Thanksgiving? We're going Christmas mode right now. We're watching Christmas Vacation today, okay, y'all? And so my house is done up in all Grinch stuff, and it's awesome. Now, some of y'all are nuts, more nuts than I am. Your Christmas tree's been up since August, and you need help. You know what I mean? I don't know. But I'm just kidding. But Christmas season is coming up, and just to give you a little teaser about what we're doing for Christmas, the weekend before Christmas, we are going to have our Christmas program. And we're going to have a Saturday morning service at 9:30, and then all of our Sundays. I've never seen anybody do a Saturday morning service. We're not going Seventh-day Adventist, don't worry. But we are going to have a Saturday morning, and we're going kind of old school, y'all. We've done these really trendy, fun, more modern kind of Christmas services since we've started. But this year, we're doing like an 80-person choir. And we're going to have a nativity scene, a live nativity scene. It is going to be incredible. You'll hear more about that as we get closer to it. Most of y'all's kids are going to be in the choir and different things. And we're doing the whole deal, y'all. I'm talking choir robes and all that stuff. Everything you grew up with, we're going to rock it out. Y'all don't seem too excited. I promise you it's going to be good, okay? Okay, y'all? I promise you. We'll do it the Rev Church way. And I'll just say one more thing just to give you kind of an idea of the theme. How many of y'all like Little Debbie Christmas tree cakes? Yes. Praise Jesus for that. Well, we're smack dab right in the middle of our series where we're going through the book of Jonah and the connected book, the book of Nahum. If you're new to Revolution Church, what we like to do about 95% of the time is preach verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. We felt like that is the best way to study Scripture, other than doing eisegesis and pulling things out of context. It keeps me from getting on a soapbox and preaching on the exact same thing every single week. And it also forces us to deal with very difficult books of the Bible and very difficult passages of Scripture, like the book that we're going to start today. Because last week, we ended the book of Jonah. And I don't know about y'all, but I loved our study through the book of Jonah. Can I get a good amen, y'all? Like, what an incredible book. You know, it started the week that we had that major assassination with Charlie Kirk a couple months ago, and what a perfect book for us to study as a nation together, as a congregation together, individually, how Jonah, like you think going into it, I've heard the story of Jonah and the whale, but man, it just ministered to us so much, just a perfect book of the Bible. And today we start the book of Nahum, which is a couple books later, a couple books past Jonah, but is directly connected to it. Today I'm going to preach a sermon titled, Who is God? As we look at Nahum chapter 1. Who is God? I want to start with a question today that I want you to ponder. What does it mean to truly worship God? What does it mean to truly worship God? Well, Jesus gave us the answer to this when he said in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So for us to truly worship God, we have to do it in spirit and in truth. Let me give you just a few words to describe what he means by worshiping him in spirit. This isn't all that worshiping him in spirit entails, but for sake of time, it means this: faithfulness. We have to worship him with devotion, with obedience. One commentator points out that worshiping God in spirit means that your spirit has been regenerated by the blood of Christ so that you can fully give devotion to Jesus and worship God in spirit. Truth refers to who God is. We have to worship him in spirit and truth. Truth means who God is. In other words, what does God's word tell us who he is? What do the scriptures point out who he is? Who he is known as theology, the study of who God is. John MacArthur puts it this way: true worship is characterized by purity of both devotion and doctrine. Now, I believe that most Christians and most churches get the devotion part, get the spirit part. And we want to be dedicated to him. We want to be sold out to him. But where most Christians struggle today, and quite honestly, most churches, they're miles wide, inches deep, they struggle with truth. They struggle with doctrine. They struggle with theology. And as a result, many of us walk around when we talk about the truth of who God is, really knowing who he is, and we're just kind of like, this is something my son says all the time, 6-7. Y'all know what 6-7 is? Anybody ever heard that before? Yeah, some of y'all have never heard it before. And if my son keeps saying it, I'm going to slap him. Okay, y'all? Y'all know what 6-7? And in fact, just say that with me. Everybody go, 6-7. You're supposed to do your hands like this, too. I don't know what the... Everybody go, 6-7. 6-7. Do it. Don't be a negative ninny in here. I see some of y'all over here. Some of y'all gray hairs are like, I'm not doing that. Okay. 6-7 means nothing. It doesn't mean anything. I looked it up. I made sure it wasn't like a sexual reference or something, okay? I've said stuff before, my son says, and I have to go home and say, don't ever say that again. I look like an idiot up there. What are you doing now? But 6-7 is like, eh, who cares? It doesn't mean anything. That's the way many of us are when it comes to the truth of who God is. I can remember Brooke and I, when we first got married, we did the best we could when we first got married. Now, we weren't perfect, okay, y'all? But we did the best we could to try to do things God's way. So we pursued purity. Again, we weren't perfect. We dated, and then we courted, and we went through an engagement. And then when we got married was the first time that we lived together. You know, we didn't live together before we were married. And so when we got married, we started to learn about each other. Y'all, we've been married 26 years almost. Can you believe that? 26 years. I know I look young. I know. How could he be married 26 years? No way. Thank you for laughing at that, by the way. I was being serious and y'all are laughing. But over 26 years that we've lived together, one of the greatest things we got to do when we got married was we got to learn each other, learn about each other, how we were really, you know, because you really don't know someone until you get married and you live together. But it's also been one of the most frustrating things as we've learned about each other. Brooke learned about my selective hearing. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Like when she says, take the trash out, I don't even hear it. But when she says, dinner's ready, I'm right there, man. I know what's up. Y'all know what I mean? Any wives in here know what I'm talking about? You know what I mean? I learned when I got married and started living with Brooke that, like, there's a certain way that you fold towels that she knows how to do. And if you do not fold towels that way, you're going to hell, straight up. Like, that's it. Any husbands in here know what I'm talking about? She learned that if my clothes are within 5 feet of the hamper, then they're in the hamper. That's the way, guys, they're in the hamper. Y'all know what I'm saying? I learned, some of y'all are getting a little too far. We got marriage counseling available later this week, okay? Just reach out. Well, I learned that it is absolutely impossible for my wife to pick a place to eat. Impossible. The conversation that we always have goes something like this. Hey, babe, where do you want to go eat? Oh, I don't care. You just pick wherever. Guys know what happens. You know what happens. It's a setup. How about this place? No, I don't want that. How about this place? No, I don't want that. How about this place? No, I don't want that. By the time you get 5 or 10 in, you're like, well, will you just pick a place? No, I really don't care. You know what I mean? It's just like, I had to learn that. I had to learn, and it was very confusing. For men, this is very confusing. There are certain times, like I still have trouble with this. Sometimes she wants the bathroom toilet seat up, and sometimes she wants it down. And I had to learn when she wanted it up and when she wanted it down. And, you know, we had fights about that. It was kind of incredible. I had to learn that in my shower, there were going to be 47 different bottles of something in the shower. Y'all know what I'm saying? It took over my shower. You can't even walk in there. Can't get in and out without knocking them over. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I don't know if they're shampoo, if they're conditioner. What else is there, ladies? Somebody help me. Man, y'all are body wash, cream, body scrub. Y'all got problems, man. You know what I mean? Like, you just need a bar of soap. Amen, guys? Like, that's all we need. For our hair, for everything, just use a bar of soap, man. What in the world? Golly, we could pay our house off with what we've spent on daggone, you know what I mean? Shampoos and all that stuff that you just named. We've had to learn a lot over 26 years about each other. You know, most people think when they get saved, most people think that when they come to church, the sermon's going to magically change their life. And when they meet Jesus, it's like all of a sudden they're going to have all this knowledge. They're going to know who God is, and they're going to have scriptures memorized, and it's going to fix their life, and they're going to know everything. And that's not true. It's described in Scripture like a marriage. When you get saved, that's when you like move into his house, you know what I'm saying? And you start to get to know him and get to know his attributes and who God is. And the longer you're a Christian, the more you learn about him. I believe today that many Christians are worshiping God partially. In other words, they have an incomplete picture of who God is. And I dare say that some churches and some Christians are not worshiping God at all because they don't know who he is, or they're leaving attributes about God out and to the side. Nahum, this book, gives us the clarity that we need on who God is so that we can worship him properly. It gives us the truth of who God is so we can worship him properly. And what you're going to see is he is a God of grace and love, but he is also a God of righteousness and wrath. He is patient and slow to anger, but God is also going to judge all wickedness and sin. So with that being said, let's start in verse 1. We're going to do a chapter a week for the next 3 weeks. then we'll be through Nahum, and then we're going to start the book of Luke, and we'll be in Luke for like 300 years because it's such a long book of the Bible. But Nahum chapter 1, let's start in verse 1. Y'all with me? Say, I am. It says, a prophecy concerning Nineveh. Again, Nineveh was the place that Jonah preached to, just as a reminder. So it's connected to this book directly. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. It starts out by saying a prophecy concerning Nineveh. Another translation says the oracle of Nineveh. These words are interchangeable, but what they mean is it's a term that describes divine revelation that God has given him. Now, another translation for the word prophecy or oracle is the word burden. Burden is a much more descriptive word that really gives us an idea of the weight and difficulty of the message that Nahum has for the city of Nineveh. If you remember back in Jonah, we learned that God told Jonah to go preach repentance to the city of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh completely repented. It was about 100 years earlier the events of Jonah had taken place. It's 100 years later in the book of Nahum. As a result of their repentance, their complete and total repentance, God has mercy on these people. They have the largest numerical revival that we see in Scripture. Well, now what's happened is you're getting ready to see that a new generation has taken over this city. And what this new generation has done is they've returned to the same sins that their fathers used to struggle with, so to speak. They even have attacked God's people, the Israelites, in the northern kingdom and have taken them captive. Now, what you're going to see over these next 3 weeks is really two concepts that we really, simply put, these are the two things we're looking at. Number one, Nahum's prophecy serves as a warning not to take God's blessings for granted. An entire generation had forgotten who the one true God was. There was none before him. There was none after him. And they had taken the fact that God had had mercy 100 years earlier completely for granted. Sometimes everyday blessings become invisible because they're always there. And that's what happens to the Ninevites. So they slip right back into their sinful ways. Some of you guys struggle with the exact same thing. Your glass is always half empty. You're always complaining about everything because all the blessings that God has given you, they're too common to you. So your health, the fact that you woke up and you're breathing today, maybe your health's not perfect, but you're here right now. Your family that you have that God's blessed you with, the provision that God has given you, the fact that you live, by God's mercy, you live in the United States of America where you have freedom and you have liberty. These are things that we take for granted. And so we're going to learn over these next 3 weeks, we cannot take his blessings for granted. Secondly, Nahum's prophecy reminds us that each generation is responsible for their own sin. Every generation is responsible for their own sin. It works two ways. Number one, one generation is not responsible for a past generation's sinfulness. But on the other side of that coin, one generation does not inherit the previous generation's righteousness. So please keep that in mind in here, everyone individually. Okay, I don't care if your parents were Christians. It doesn't mean that because they were, you are. At some point, you are going to have a come to Jesus moment, so to speak, in your life where you yourself, not because of your parents, not because of your wife's spirituality, not because of your husband's spirituality, not because your kids love Jesus, none of those things, you have to decide who Jesus is because you are responsible for your decision in this area, just like corporately Nineveh was responsible. It says the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A vision, once again, refers to the prophecy. It's a supernatural revelation of realities. In other words, God has given Nahum a picture of his plan and his purpose for the future that not everyone can see. The Israelites can't see it, which are God's people. The Ninevites can't see it, which are the evil people in this story. It says Nahum the Elkoshite, and this is very important as we start this book. Nobody had a clue where Elkoshite was. No one knows historically where Elkoshite was, but the reason Nahum included this detail in here, where he was from, is he's putting his rear end on the line, so to speak. He's distinguishing his identity, which means that Nahum is willing to stand accountable for this prophecy. He's putting his reputation on the line. If this doesn't come true, this prophecy, then he's not a prophet of God. If this doesn't come true, this prophecy, guess who's going to be hunting this guy down for speaking against the state, so to speak? The Ninevites are, and he's probably going to lose his life. So he feels very strongly this is the word of the Lord, and of course it all did come to pass. Let's continue and look at verse 1b and go all the way down to verse 8. Y'all still with me? Say, I am. Listen to how poetic this is. This is kind of like Game of Thrones type language or Lord of the Rings type language, but listen to how strong this is. It says, the Lord's anger against Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. These scriptures tell us about six different attributes of God. Tell us about the truth of who God is. Number one, we see that God is the God of jealousy. It starts out by saying the Lord is jealous. Now, when you hear jealous, it's not talking about sinful envy like what humans struggle with. Instead, this is described as righteous zeal. In other words, God has a strong desire to protect what is rightfully his. In the New Testament, the church, which is the called out ones, the ecclesia, it's me and you, it's the people that have put their trust in Christ, is described as the bride, and Jesus himself is described as the bridegroom. And what our relationship is like with him is described as a marriage. I know that might be hard for some of the men in here, but it makes sense in a figurative way when you think about the jealousy that God has. We're the bride. He's the groom. He's the husband. We're the wife, so to speak, in a figurative sense. And he loves us like a husband loves a wife. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34, it says, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. The idea here is, it's like all the men that are married in here. If a man starts to flirt with your wife, move in with your wife, comes into your house, into your bed, you are going to do something about it. Can I get a good amen from the men in here? You're not just going to stand by and let it happen. You're going to have jealousy rise up in you. You're going to have wrath rise up in you because you love your wife so much, there is no way you would let someone take advantage of her and hurt her. This is the jealousy of God. So remember, he's God. And he's jealous. He's jealous for his people. You know, we got to remember, we're not God. He's God, y'all. I heard somebody talking about the difference between dogs and cats. And how many of y'all in here have dogs? Raise your hand, you got a dog. It's my people. Here's what your dog thinks about you. Here's what your dog thinks about you. You feed me. You love me. You care for me. You do everything for me. You must be God. How many of y'all in here have cats? Raise your hand. Have cats. Okay. Here's what your cat thinks about you. You feed me. You love me. You care for me. You take care of everything for me. I must be God. See the difference? You better be real careful that you don't get the roles reversed, y'all. Because it's real easy. It's real easy. And some churches, they teach this even when they don't try. They're not trying to. They just put it off like this. He takes care of us. He feeds us. He delivers us. He saves us. We can't even breathe without him. You better remember, he is God. Not, that means I am God and I'm so important to him. So think like a dog, not a cat. Because cats are going to hell, y'all. No joke, in chapter 2, he calls the Ninevites a lion. So I'm just saying, you know what I mean? Like, that's in the cat family. So we'll see that next week. Secondly, the second attribute is he's a God of vengeance, a God of vengeance. It says an avenging God, the Lord takes vengeance. Later on it says the Lord takes vengeance. This word vengeance is used 3 times. It shows the seriousness and intensity of his vengeance. So let me explain it to you this way. God's jealousy is how he feels about sinfulness, how he feels about someone attacking his people, but God's vengeance is what he does about it. This word vengeance, additionally the word wrath and wrathful is used that describes his hot anger. It refers to one that explodes with destruction. So this describes his anger against sin and what he does about it. Now, make no mistake, he does not lose his temper or act out of petty anger. But the Hebrew word here is naquam, N-A-Q-A-M. It means to avenge, to bring justice, to repay wrongs rightly, or it refers to divine justice. If you remember, we just went through the book of Romans. It took us about a year as a church to go through the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 12, there's this whole section of scripture. Pastor Jimmy Inman preached on it when he was here in July. And really, the scripture is about forgiveness. And in this scripture, it quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, when it says, "It is mine to avenge," the Lord is speaking here, "it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." And so, we can forgive people because we don't have to repay it. We don't have to get them back. God's going to take care of all that. And so, we can rest easy, so to speak, is what Romans chapter 12 teaches. It says, pour hot coals on their head. Just love them, forgive them, move on. God will take care of whatever iniquities there are, whatever there is. He's a God of vengeance. Thirdly, he's the God of patience. It says the Lord is slow to anger. Slow to anger here, literally translated, listen to what this literally translated means. It means that God is long-nosed. Long-nosed. I wanted to insert a joke here, but I'm not going to, okay? In the Hebrew culture, when someone was quick-tempered, they were called short-nosed. But here they're saying God controls his anger. He's long-nosed. I mean, even in the story of Jonah, we saw that God gives people a chance to repent. His mercy is everlasting. He's the God of second, third, fourth, millionth chances, and he is slow to anger. Thank God he is slow to anger, because if he wasn't, every one of us will be getting struck by a lightning bolt right now. Can I get a good amen, Rev Church? But he's slow to anger. He's slow to anger, but with the Ninevites, he's reached his point. He's reached his point. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Fourthly, he's the God of power. It literally says, you are but great in power. He is but great in power. Let me reread some of these scriptures to you. And I know it's very poetic and kind of Old English style kind of stuff here. But think about what they're saying as I read this. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel, these are mountains, wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. I can remember one time my son and I were sitting on the front porch, and my front porch is covered, and there was a thunderstorm that was rolling through, and I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but we're sitting out there, and we see this lightning strike, and a couple of seconds later, this huge boom of thunder came through. I mean, I'm talking, it was like, boom! And we just have, like, you know if this has happened to you, how you have this instinct inside of you whenever there's like a huge boom of thunder that get inside now. We went running inside scared to death. I mean, it was a signal to anybody ever happened to y'all before, you know what I'm saying? Man, we were sitting out there just having a good time and it was like, boom, we got to get inside now. Ah, you know, I mean, it scared us to death. That is God. God is like a thunderstorm that humbles us. In other words, he reminds us who's really in control. What Nahum is saying right here is God's power has no limit. Hey, we know human beings, everyone that lives in the world, we tremble at him. It even says in the book of James that the demons tremble at his name. But not only that, the mountains tremble. The bodies of water dry up. And when his wrath's coming, it's like a tsunami. You know how the beach dries up? And that's a warning that a tsunami's coming? That's what it's speaking of here. That's what it's speaking of. He's got power. Fifthly, he's the God of justice. It says the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. In verse 8 it says, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. God does judge sin. Punishment is real. Many people pitch God and many churches, and I don't think many churches mean to do this, but what do they focus on? Love, love, love. And that's great. I was out witnessing at a No Kings protest a few weeks ago. I went to it and held up a big sign that said, Jesus is King. I told y'all about that a couple weeks ago, and I got to share the gospel with so many different people, and it was an incredible time. I had a really good time. And the Bible verse, I kept hearing people spit back to me, and a lot of these people were clearly lost people, was, you're supposed to love. You're supposed to love. You're supposed to love. You are supposed to love. Can I get a good amen, y'all? They would quote that verse that says, Jesus said there's only two commands. You're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I would always say, but Jesus also said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. You know what I'm saying? Because we love does not mean we accept sin, that we put up with it. It's really the woke way of quoting scripture, this extremely liberal, completely unbiblical, completely demonic way of twisting what scripture means. Hey, God's a God of love. And we're going to talk about that, and that is incredible. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. But he's also a God of wrath, vengeance, justice, discipline. He is those things too. And when you leave that out, you don't get a full picture of who he is. And I would greatly caution those of you that go to churches or you listen to preachers where they never talk about this. I tell y'all all the time, people come to me and say, what do you think about this preacher? What do you think about this church? And typically what I say is, it's not what they say that concerns me. It's what they don't say. They never talk about God's wrath. They never talk about discipline. They never talk about hell. They never talk about how homosexuality is wrong. They never talk about those things. It's all just, oh, we're just going to try to keep everybody happy. We're just going to talk about, like, be very, very, very careful. Because it can lead you astray. And by the way, that's why we go through books of the Bible verse by verse. Because if you're under preaching where the preacher just gets up every day and kind of preaches what he wants, you might not be getting a full picture of who Jesus is. I'm not trying to talk bad about preachers, but I am one. So I know how stupid we are. You know what I'm saying? And I'm one of the dumbest, y'all, okay? I know I'm one of the dumbest. Can I get a good amen? Amen. See, y'all agree. Thank you. Thank you for that. Appreciate that. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 talks about how there's a season for everything. And it says there's a season for peace, a season for war, a season to be happy, a season to mourn. And it's the same thing with God. There's a season for his mercy, but then there's a season for his wrath. There's a season for God's love, but then there's a season, and really it is his love, where he disciplines you out of love. So we've got to keep that in mind. We've got to keep that in mind. God is not a genie in a bottle. I've described it this way. God is not a pinata. So many people think that God's the pinata, Jesus is the stick, and we just take Jesus and bust the pinata and we get all the goodies. We get all the blessings. No, God is not your spiritual DoorDash, so to speak. God is God. We worship him in the middle of tribulation, in the middle of spiritual warfare, in the middle of blessings, in the middle of good times, in the middle of bad times. God is good all the time, and all the time God is what, y'all? He is good. So we need to remember that. We need to remember that. He's not here to deliver your order. He's here to deliver your soul. Does that make sense to everybody? Last week at the end of third service, I had the pleasure of meeting a man named Dan that was at our church. And I got to lead him to the Lord. And man, it's just such an honor when I get to do that. And I stood right here after third service and talked to this man who came to our church. He knew some people in our church. And he's probably 70 or 80, somewhere around there. He's an older man, you know, closer to the end than he is to the beginning, if that makes sense. And I was talking to him, and he had been diagnosed with cancer. And the doctor told him he had a very short amount of time to live. And he was talking to me about, can you pray for me because I want God to heal me? And whenever I talk to someone and I'm praying for him, usually one of my first things I ask is, do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus? And it was pretty clear that he hadn't yet met Jesus. He'd had religion, and, you know, he knew some of the lingo and had been in church and stuff. But I told him this. It's the same thing I told another guy. His name was Dan, too. He might be here. I don't know if either of them are here, but there was a guy named Dan that was in a wheelchair. You remember we baptized him a couple months ago. We couldn't get him in the baptistry, so we had to dump water on him. And so same thing I told him. He wanted me to pray that God would heal him, get him out of this wheelchair. I said this to him. I said, before God deals with anything outwardly with you, he wants to heal you on the inside. Before he heals you on the outside, he wants to heal you on the inside. He doesn't want to deliver your order, y'all. He wants to deliver your soul. Can I get a good amen, Rev Church? Man, my prayer for you today is that you understand the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for your soul. I got to tell Dan that day, I said, listen, man, whenever you die, after he accepted Jesus, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. I always say this, that Christians, even when we lose, we win. What's the worst thing the enemy can do through us? Kill us? I said, you're going to die because of cancer? Big deal, okay? When you get to heaven, God's going to heal you, and you get to be with Jesus for eternity in the arms of Christ. Can I get a good amen, Rev Church? So even when we lose, we win. So let that encourage you. The last one is the God of refuge. That's another one of his attributes. It says in verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him. Cares for those who trust him. Even in the middle of speaking about his wrath, God never forgets the mercy he has for his children. He's speaking to his people here, the Israelites, and encouraging him. And let me make this distinction, okay? In the book of Romans, we clearly saw that there is a difference between being made in God's image and being God's children. You'll hear many people say, we're all God's children. No, we're not. We're all made in the image of God, but those who have put their trust in Christ and in the one true God, we are the children of God. We are the people of God. So God is a refuge always for his children. God is a refuge always for his people. Again, he's encouraging Israel here. He's encouraging Judah. God's people are protected, he's saying. He's saying, God is going to fight for you. I'm going to fight for you. Let's continue in verse 9. Y'all still with me? Say, I am. I got to hurry. Only got 7 minutes. Y'all got to quit talking so much. So let's read these next 6 verses, and then I'll close it down pretty quick. It says this in verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, Judah once again is God's people. It's the northern kingdom that has been captured by the Assyrians, the Ninevites or the Assyrians. I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Once again, allow me to reiterate that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, had completely turned back to their wicked ways. The brutal sins that they had once participated in, they're back to doing the same thing. The completely depraved and pagan things that they were doing. The culturally acceptable sins that were in Nineveh that were absolutely disgusting to God. Historical accounts show that there were kings, and these aren't Christian accounts, these are historical accounts we have, that there were kings that bragged about ripping out the tongues of blasphemers against false gods in Nineveh, that they would smash people underneath statues, that they would slice bodies into chunks of meat for animals. I'm not trying to be gross, but I'm trying to get you to understand how depraved this culture was. Historically, Assyria and the Ninevites is described as this. This is a secular historian that described them this way: cruel, arrogant, violent, and torturous. This is a nation founded by bloodshed and established by massacre. Not to mention the gross sexual sin that was taking place. The porneia. Porneia is the word we use in Scripture that describes, it's a category of anything, any kind of sexual activity that takes place outside of a heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman is described as sexual sin, and this was everywhere in Nineveh. The false idol worship, the pagan worship that was taking place all over the place. The Bible itself, we'll get to these scriptures in the next 2 weeks, in the next couple of chapters. The Bible says, more importantly, what does Scripture say? That Nineveh is full of murderers, liars, and violence, and it is a city full of stolen goods. What can we learn from these last few verses in chapter 1? Three quick things that should be encouragement to God's people. Number one, evil plans have an end. God is still in control. The first verse says, whatever they plot against the Lord, He will bring to an end, and trouble will not come a second time. Number two, God's people are always delivered. Always delivered. No matter what happens, we always win, y'all. No matter how bad we lose, we always end up winning. It says in verse 13, now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. And then number three, worship should follow victory. Praise should follow victory. The Old Testament, I've told you guys this so many times, anytime we're in an Old Testament book, the Old Testament is a foreshadow of the New Testament. Every concept, everything you see in the Old Testament is a foreshadow of what was to come in the New Testament. I go so far as to say that the Old Testament is like a mirror of the New Testament, preparing people for when Jesus would come. If you take these three things, evil plans have an end, God's people are always delivered, and worship should follow victory, this is a picture of the gospel. Jesus defeated the enemy with His death and His resurrection. Amen, Rev Church. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. In other words, evil plans have come to an end. Jesus paid the price for sin. The result is we can be delivered. God's people are delivered. We are set free and saved when we put our trust in Christ, because we're delivered from our sin. We're delivered from the punishment that we deserve because of what Jesus has done. And this is cause for celebration for God's people. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for you guys. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for the book of Nahum. What an incredible book of the Bible. Thank you for your word. God, I just pray for the people in here that have been ministered to today that they know that is your Holy Spirit speaking to them. That is God that has a bullseye on the hearts of the people in here. And it is your word that is ministering to them. Your word cuts through bone and marrow. It judges the attitudes of life. So God, help us to learn what we need to learn from your word today. We love you. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. We love you guys. You're dismissed.
If you're encouraged by today's message, be sure and rate us and subscribe on iTunes.